Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, good morning, everyone. Hopefully you've got your notes out. You're ready to go in continuing our sermon series out of the book of Colossians that we've entitled Christ is Everything. Hopefully we've been able to reveal to you in the scriptures already how Christ is everything in the life of the believer. He is everything that matters. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 23 of chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. So go ahead and open your Bibles up to those particular verses. But before we launch into these particular verses today, we need to make sure that we rewind for a second to understand the foundation upon which verses 16 through 23 is built. Because what happens oftentimes when we talk about God and we talk about the Bible, we start to build our own system of thinking about how we should worship God. And if we're not careful, we lose the very foundation that our faith is built on, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We sang and testified this morning about how Christ has done amazing works for us, but I think sometimes we forget how significant those things truly are. And so at first, we need to go back and look at verses 13 through 15. We need to see in these particular verses who we were, what God did about that, and then how He did it. And this is going to become the foundation by which we understand the rest of these verses. So verse 13 reminds us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That you and I, we were spiritually dead. And this is a very important distinction. It's not as if we were just spiritually sick, but we were spiritually dead. We, in a sense, were the walking spiritual dead. But this particular passage tells us that God has brought us to life. That those we, as the spiritual dead, needed someone to revive us. We were unable to revive ourselves because the dead can't do anything, right? But Christ intervenes and He brings us to life in Him. And this should amaze us. As we look around this room and realize that if everyone who is present today claims the name of Christ, we should marvel at what God has done. That at one point in our lives, everyone in this room was dead in our trespasses and sins. And now as we gather together as the body of Christ, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've been made alive in Jesus Christ, there are us who have gathered here today as the living in Christ. And this alone should be enough to amaze us, that we should be encouraged, that we can sing these songs that we sing and know that those of us who are alive in Christ mean it from the very core, not because of any other reason other than we see Jesus Christ for who He truly is, and He's made us alive again. But how did He do that? How did He make that happen? It says that He's forgiven us all our trespasses. That means that every sin that you've committed, every sin that you're going to commit, every trespass has been atoned for in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14, though. How did He cancel that? And I don't know if we realize sometimes how significant this actually is, but verse 14 tells us that there was a legal document, a spiritual legal document for each one of us that recorded all of our trespasses. And it was a solid case. Each one of us had a very firm case against us that would convict us in any court of our sin. And this passage tells us that Jesus Christ took that document and He destroyed it, and it was nailed on the cross with Him. That's how He moved us from dead into alive. That's how our sins were atoned for. He destroyed the legal document that stood against each one of us. He did that on the cross. And not only did he do that, look at what verse 15 says. It says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. That means that anyone who would have had authority to bring a legal case against God's elect, he disarmed them and made them powerless. So even if that document still existed, that you could be held accountable for your sins, Christ destroyed the document and disarmed anyone who would be able to bring a charge against God's elect. That's how he moved us from death into life, from sinner into saint. This is the foundation for verses 16 through 23. We have to have our mind and our heart keenly focused on the significant lengths that Christ went to redeem us to himself as a people, to move us from death into life, what he has done on our behalf. And remember, we talked about this 2 weeks ago. He declares again, this God that loves us reminds us that he is in control and that we can trust him, that we can trust him. But what Paul's about to address in this particular passage is something that's so sneaky and prevalent. It weasels its way in all too often. What Paul is going to discuss here is something that some of us may be very familiar with. It's this idea of legalism. Legalism is often adding something to God's word that God doesn't actually declare that we should do. It's an attempt to do good works in order to get closer to God or to potentially even earn your salvation. There's whole religious systems that are built around this idea that you can earn your way to God. And what makes you more spiritual is if you do these things that aren't even listed in the Bible, if you do these things that I'm telling you you should do, that will get you closer to God. And so let me suggest to you this, you need to write this down and capture this in your mind. We're going to come back to it later. That at the core of legalism is man dictating to God how he should be worshiped. That's what legalism is. And even though God tells us in his word how he should be worshiped, we attempt to make our own rules to dictate to God what is good and right. So hold on to that particular thought. With the death, burial, and resurrection, the atonement of our sins firmly planted in our minds, and this understanding of what legalism actually is at the core, let's go to our passage. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. Again, we need to make sure that we understand what we're saying here. We're free. We're a free people who've been made alive in Christ. And so in verse 16, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, right? We already know from 15, there's no authority that can pass judgment on us except God himself. No one has power over us. It's just him. So let no one pass judgment on you in the question of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is a reading from God's word. You may be seated. Paul starts off with a very beautiful analogy for us. He talks about the shadow and the substance, that there's a shadow of what people used to worship and follow, but there's actually substance to what he is saying. He says, again, therefore, based on the previous verses, based on the freedom that you have in Christ, do not let anyone pass judgment. Don't let anyone act as your judge in the questions of food and drink. This is, again, a type of legalism that's being articulated here, that you would earn God's favor with fasting, that somehow fasting in and of itself would bring you closer to God. It says in the question of food and drink or festival, there's a progression of time here. Festival, new moon, Sabbath. So something that would happen every several months, the new moon that happens once a month, or the Sabbath that happens every week. These were shadows of the things to come. These were a picture, according to verse 17, of the substance that belongs to Christ. It's telling us that these Old Testament ritual observances were dim outlines of the New Testament redemptive truths, meaning that they were pointing forward to the reality that would happen in Christ. What we're seeing in these particular verses, these two verses, is the shadow of something versus the actual substance that causes that shadow to be made. Maybe you can sympathize with this, but there have been times, and I'm just going to confess to you, I know that oftentimes I portray this man who is not afraid of anything and is tough and hunts his own meat and all these kind of things. But there have been times where I have been scared by my own shadow. Can anyone else testify to that? You're walking around, you think you're alone, all of a sudden you feel like someone's behind you, you turn around, and it appears that something's there, but it's just your shadow. Brothers and sisters, when we worship man-made religion, when we try to get ourselves to God by our own doing, it's no different than being scared of our shadow and allowing our shadow to dictate how we behave. There is no substance to this shadow. The shadow has no power over you, just like the Old Testament ritual systems were not powerful enough to save in and of themselves. It was the way in which God told the Old Testament saints to worship him, but doing those alone would have not saved them. In the same way, when we try to dictate to God how he is to be worshiped, we're allowing the shadow to motivate what we do and how we live. But in a very real sense, when we see our shadow, we should thank God that he's allowed us to live in a time that we know who Jesus Christ is. In the Old Testament, the saints and the prophets and the angels of the Old Testament longed to know what you know. They longed to know when Jesus would come. They longed to know how he would enter into this world and how he would live amongst us and what he would actually do. They longed to know those things, and we know them. We don't just know the shadow that's forecast. We know the Savior. And so let me challenge you, even this next week, as you see your shadow or you see the shadow of others, it should immediately cause you to thank God that you know who Jesus is. We don't just know the shadow. We know the substance. We know the Savior. We know who Jesus Christ is. We know the reality. But all too often, we get caught up in wondering what's happening with our shadow, and we waste time on things that are not actually of Christ. He says in verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason. This idea of disqualifying you actually means to defraud you of your prize. We see this idea communicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, and also 2 John 8. There is something that Christ has earned. There's a reward that Christ has earned for us, that when we adhere to rules outside of the Scripture in an attempt to earn God's favor, we're actually allowing ourselves to be disqualified under rules that don't matter. There's a beautiful analogy that's being painted here in this idea of disqualified. I'm a big baseball fan. Any other baseball fans out there? Amen? Just Rob? Rob, it's a great time to be a Mets fan, isn't it? During spring training, it's a great time to be whatever fan you are, of whatever team you like, because you don't know how bad they're going to be yet. So spring training, you're the biggest fan of your team. It's a good year to be a Mets fan right now. We'll see where that goes, right? But here's the idea that's being communicated. Let's say that you're participating in a baseball game, which that might seem far-fetched for some of you, but let's say you're participating in a baseball game. The batter behind you hits the ball into the outfield, and you're on third base. You run home. You slide into home. There's no play. The ball's not even close. There's no way for you to be out. It's impossible for you to be out. Eventually, the ball makes it into the catcher. You've already touched home. The catcher tags you, and the umpire calls you out. And you say, oh, what's the deal? Why am I out? He said, well, you're out because your socks are blue and your pants are dirty. And you go, ump, what gives? This doesn't even fit inside of the rules of the game. And so the next time you're there, you put on your blue socks, you make sure your pants are clean, you slide into home, there's again no play, and again the umpire calls you out because your hair was messy under your helmet. And you say, ump, what gives? Why'd you call me out again? He again articulates to you a rule that's not even a rule inside of the game. Brothers and sisters, this is what happens when we submit ourselves to man-made religion. We start living to a standard that disqualifies us that we're never going to be able to meet. It's always shifting. It's always changing. There's no firm foundation, which we have from the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, when we do that, we're allowing someone else to steal from us what God has already earned for us. We cannot allow that to happen. We can't allow someone to steal something from us that's not theirs to have. It's already been given to us in Jesus Christ. There's something that's interesting about this particular type of person that insists on a legalistic way of worshiping God. They delight on and are bent on keeping these certain rules. It's a sense of asceticism, which is like a humility. But the truth is, it's actually a false humility. It's often used in with connection with the practice of trying to enter into the heavenly realm based on depriving things from your body. And it says this particular person also oftentimes will advocate for the worship of angels. Or in this context, that was what they were advocating for. Brothers and sisters, why would we worship angels when we can worship the God of those angels? Why would we do that? This person also goes on with these visions that they've supposedly seen. They go to great lengths of something that they'd supposedly seen that doesn't align with the Scriptures. It says that they're puffed up without reasons. They've got empty notions. Again, what we find in this particular description is this humility that they ascribed to before was actually a cloak. It was a cover for excessive pride. They believe that they've had something revealed to them from God that no one else has access to. It says that happens because their mind is sensuous. They have a fleshly or unspiritual mind. These are a description of what they have done. He's in 19 going to tell us what they've not done. They've not held fast to the head. Now, brothers and sisters, who's the head of the church? All right, let's try that again. Brothers and sisters, who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. and a person who's encouraging us to use some sort of rule-based system to love God has a huge issue, according to this passage, because they're not holding on to the very head by which they get their authority, which is Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is an attempt to tell God how he's going to be worshipped, made by our own system, is actually not a worship of God at all, because we've allowed ourselves to be distant from the very thing that gives us authority to speak in terms of God's word and what is good and what is wrong. This head, right? We understand this even from our bodies. If you lose your head, how good's your body going to work? It's not going to, right? There is no more animation to your body without your head. And here's my concern, right? I'm going to warn you now. This is where I'm going to start meddling a little bit, okay? So if you get upset with me, I love you. You can be upset with me, okay? What I'm concerned about is that there are many churches that are existing under the title of church that have forsaken the very head that gives them our authority. So they're a non-animated body calling themselves a church when they're not actually. And that's going to become really important later. That you understand that right now there are tons of people in the culture in which we live that have forsaken the head that gives them the authority, but yet might have a ministry that's very large, and maybe you've even heard of them. But they're not actually holding to the head that is Jesus Christ. It is Christ, we've talked about this already, Christ unites the body together. It says not only does he unite the body together, he nourishes it. Brothers and sisters, Christ is the power, he is the means by which the church grows. He is the thing that, he is the person that gives the church the ability to do what the church does. Without Jesus Christ, we have no power. We have nothing. And he uses the same word that he used back in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says that it's Christ as the head that knits the body together, that he's brought all of us together under his authority, and he's empowered us to do what he's called us to do. Christ is the head, and then it describes these particular parts that make up the body. It says that it knits together joints and ligaments. These are the parts of the body that function according to how they were created. And just as a physical body needs all of its parts to work correctly, so does the body of Christ. And so let me suggest to you then to personalize this for a minute. You've been brought into the fellowship of this particular body with the gifts that God has given you with a specific purpose. You've been given specific gifts to encourage the growth of this particular body. And if those gifts are not being exercised, then the body's not functioning as it should. The joints and the ligaments need to work together in tandem to do what the head tells it to. And when those things get out of alignment, the body itself can't work right. He ends here in verse 19 with reminding us where the growth of the church comes from. We've said this multiple times already. The body, joint together, knit together under the head of Christ, grows with the growth that is from God. He's saying growth in your life spiritually, growth inside the church, doesn't come from just a denial of certain foods or through any man-made method. Growth comes from God. And brothers and sisters, this should be a freeing truth to us. That you and I don't actually have the power to force the church to grow. The church will only grow as God dictates that it will grow. And it's simply up to us to do what the word calls us to and trust him to grow the body in the way that he grows it. And we said this several times before. We're to be concerned with the process. God is the one who determines the result. And that's freedom to us. That's freedom. We've mentioned this a little bit already, but we see in verses 20 through 23 that Christ has freed us from man-made religion. For many of us here today, this truth rings so true. Many of us come to this moment previously bound by the shackles of man-made religion. We thought we were doing the right thing in worshiping God, but it turns out that what we were actually doing is what God would not have us do. But we get to come to this moment to realize that whatever religious system that you've come from, whatever shackles you've worn in the past, because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, you are forever free from those. You're forever free. You don't have to submit again to the laws of men in terms of how God should be worshipped. It says in verse 20, if with Christ, it's viewing a condition as true. If you are with Christ, you died to the elemental spirits of the world. So we were made alive spiritually, but the things that we were once given to, the rules that we were once given to, were now dead to those. We don't have to give in to those anymore. We don't have to give in to basic spirits that control the world or the elemental teaching of this world. We're free from that. Those regulations, as we've already said, no longer have authority over you. So when someone comes to us and says, like verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, we can say, no. No. I don't have to obey those rules to be in good standing with God. Jesus Christ has already done all that could ever be done to restore my relationship with God, to make me alive to him, and I will gladly submit to the teaching of the word, not as a way to earn God's favor, because I've already got that. I've already got that in Jesus Christ. I will gladly submit to the teaching of the world because I love him. I love Jesus more than anything, and so I'll give my life to doing his word because I love him. Verse 21 is a reference back to verse 16. This person who's trying to dictate the worship of God wants to pass judgment on us in terms of handling, tasting, and touching. And the thing that's so amazing inside of this is what they're forbidding God actually gave to us as a good gift. 1 Timothy 4:3 says something very similar. It says that there were these people who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The very things that man-made religion tells us we shouldn't have, God has already given to us and said, enjoy these things. Enjoy them. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us how you can do that. It says, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, the pinnacle of enjoying those things is doing them to the glory of God. We don't have to just deprive ourselves from everything and think that's going to earn God's glory, God's favor. Instead, we enjoy them, and as we do, we worship God as we enjoy them. It's a beautiful teaching that should free any of us from any kind of weight that we've borne unnecessarily. These very things, verse 22, that we're told to forbid, as soon as you use them, they're gone. You eat your favorite meal, it's gone. You can't get it back. You can't re-eat that same meal again. It's not as if they have some sort of eternality in them, in which that whether you have them or not will determine whether or not you're a godly person or not. Now, let's be super clear inside of this too, right? Because this is where it gets tricky. Because the scriptures say very clearly that what we're to be controlled by is the Spirit of God, that his Holy Spirit residing in us is what controls us and what should control us. But all too often, we can be given to enjoying the gifts more than the giver of those gifts. That's the fine line that we have to walk, that we have to recognize that God is the one who's given us the air that we breathe, the water that we drink, the food that we eat, the family that we have. God's given all of those things to us, and they're good. But if I love those things more than I love God, I've moved into idolatry. I've started to worship something different than who God is and what he's done. So I need to be aware of the temptation that I have to worship things more than I have to worship God. We have to see the natural world for what it is. And we have to let it push us back to worshiping Christ in every sense of our lives, in every area of our lives. It's so easy to have pockets of worship. Because we can see worship as what we're doing right now and what we did earlier in terms of singing. But the scripture says that all of life is worship. Everything can be done to the glory of God. Verse 23 says something very interesting to us. These rules that people set forth that are outside of the scriptures oftentimes have an appearance of wisdom. They can oftentimes seem to look good and right. It says that these items promote self-made religion, self-chosen worship. And they do that inside of this false humility by giving hard treatment to their body. And this is where we need to go back to what we said earlier. Although many of us have recognized the falsehood of man-made religion, there's another type of legalism that's crept into the church. There's another type of false worship that has crept into the church. Because remember, how did we define that earlier? It's dictating to God how he will be worshiped. And then that way of worship is the only way to worship him. And if anything happens outside of that circle, then he's not being truly worshiped. That, it's my opinion, and again, I'm content to be wrong about this, but I don't know that I am. In the church today, legalism has been replaced with self-satisfaction and personal holiness without God. Legalism in the church today has been replaced with consumerism. That I will dictate to God how I want to worship him. And brothers and sisters, I'm treading as carefully as I possibly can inside of this. But if you don't think that this has crept into your thinking, ask yourself this question. Have you ever left the gathering of the saints and thought, or even maybe said out loud, you know, I wasn't feeling the music today. I don't feel like that sermon spoke to me. Brothers and sisters, what is that? What is happening in my heart and mind? I'm trying to dictate to God how he should be worshiped. Instead, what should happen when we gather together as the body of believers? We should see what God has done for us. We should leave this gathering of the saints when we see that there's dead people that have been made alive, that there are people who were once dead in their trespasses and sins and separated from God that now are called his children, and now have the opportunity to boldly enter his throne room because of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. We should leave the gathering of the saints going, I love you, Jesus. I love you. I don't care how I felt about the music or the preaching or any of those things. I love you, and I love your people. You've drawn to yourself a people that I could never figure out how you would bring all of this together, and you've done it in such an amazing way that invokes in my heart and mind a love for you that's unexplainable, a love for people that I would never love otherwise. And if we fall into this mindset of dictating to God how he will be worshiped, verse 23 says that we're going to fall into a cycle that will have no value in putting to death sin in your life. This type of attempting to worship God according to our own rules, it says, has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Many of us have felt the sting of this. We know we have sin in our lives that needs to be put to death. We try to stop. But we fail over and over and over. And no matter what we try or we think we're trying, we seem to not have victory. And I think at some point in time in almost every life, every believer's life, we felt that. We've had a desire to put to death sin and have seemed to not be able to conquer it. And can I lovingly suggest to you that maybe what's happening is you're trying to fight sin on your own terms. Instead of worshiping God the way that He commands in His Word, you've adopted your own idea of what that should look like. Brothers and sisters, can I just lovingly again say to you, if you stay on that path, it won't work. It only ends in frustration and heartache. We have to stop and go back to the Bible. We have to see how radically the Bible says we are to treat sin in our lives. How radically we're supposed to reject false teaching in our lives. Jesus says to his own followers in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, that he would rather that they be blind and maimed than allow sin to continue in their life. Now that's radical. That's radical. Even in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, we see the example of Jesus. It reminds us that he went all the way to the cross to put to death sin. He was willing to die to put to death sin. He shed his own blood. And many of us, we've not, it says, have you yet resisted to the shedding of blood in the war against sin? Brothers and sisters, we're out here fighting a battle with weapons that won't put that sin to death. We've not persisted in memorizing the word and calling out to God and asking him to give us the strength. We've adopted our own methods of how God will be worshiped, and then we're miserable because we can't get victory over sin. We have to see that the scriptures are clear, right? When I'm unfortunately going to leave you with just a slight cliffhanger inside of this, because chapter 3 is all about this battle against sin. It's all about how we tangibly go about putting to death sin, putting away the old nature, the old flesh, and putting on the new self. How do we go about doing that? But to not leave you completely in the dark in terms of what potentially steps you should take, let me encourage you to consider these three things. One, edit your circle of influence. We talked about this a little bit before, but it's very possible that in your life right now you have someone has your ear that is not giving you counsel from the Word. Someone's not encouraging you biblically. Now you've heard me say this 100 times. If you've heard me say it once, everything is teaching you something. Everything is counsel. Everything that you hear and see is trying to encourage you to believe something, to shift your worldview. There's actually a teaching that exists in the world today that says if you have negative, toxic people in your life, if you've got someone in your life that's doing something to you, that you should just get them out. You should just cut ties with them. And maybe there's times where that should happen, but let me tell you, if you have someone in your life who is speaking unbiblically to you, it's a ready-made opportunity to attack them with the gospel. It's an opportunity to not let them influence you, but for you to influence them. But let me encourage you, if there is something that you're putting in your heart through your ears that is not encouraging you to strive after Christ, if we understand Jesus' counsel to his followers, we've got to cut it out. We live in this day and age in which we can be bombarded with information 24/7. There's 24-hour news, podcasts are available at any point in time, TED Talks, YouTube, social media, period. It's all trying to teach you and counsel you something. It's all influencing you. And I'm all for getting as much knowledge as you possibly can, but it's got to be run through this. If the Bible does not become your filter for things that you allow into your heart and mind, things are going to make it in that are not going to help you love Jesus more. Instead of letting our minds be filled with the things of the world, we should do what Psalm 119:11 says. It says, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I will not sin against you. Instead of filling our hearts with counsel from the world, we should be hiding the word of God. We should cherish the word of God in our hearts so that we don't sin against him. That takes us down this path of making sure that our conscience is biblically informed. We have to grow in our pursuit of biblical holiness. You might be here today and you've grown blind to something that's against God's word to the point where you're okay with doing things that the Bible forbids. Brothers and sisters, we have to go back to the word and make sure that everything that we're doing, everything that we're seeing, comes through the filter of God's word. And there is a freedom in this that can only be explained by living it. If you want to know whether or not you're praying God's will, if you want to know whether or not you're living inside of God's will, if you want to know whether or not you're doing God's will, let the word of God be the dictating factor in all of those things. Let me just say to you here that you might be here today and you've confessed your sins to Christ. You've felt the freedom of Christ, but some of the burdens of your old religious system continue to weigh you down. They continue to burden you. See the freedom that Christ gives and let go of those burdens. Let the word of God dictate to you what is good and what is sin. Last but not least, instead of being influenced by the world, let us become a force of influence for Christ in the life of others. The simplest way to do that is to see all people through two lenses. You should consider everyone in one of two ways. They're either a believer in Jesus Christ to be encouraged, or they're an unbeliever to be evangelized. You can see the scope of the whole world through those two lenses. But here's where sometimes we get off track. The believer needs to be encouraged, the unbeliever needs to be evangelized, and both need to be loved. Believer to be encouraged, unbeliever to be evangelized, both to be loved. Let me issue this challenge to you today. Who can you love and encourage before you leave here? Room full of believers. This is an opportunity for you to encourage someone. You never know the difference that you're going to make in someone's life by simply encouraging them to keep going. Let me challenge you to at least encourage one person before you leave these doors today. That you would encourage another believer to continue in their walk with Christ and their war against sin. We've said this several times already, but I think it's worth repeating. In terms of unbelievers to be evangelized, we asked you several times, who is your one? Who's your one person in your life that does not know Jesus Christ, that falls in this category of unbeliever who needs evangelized? Who's your one? And if you've not taken tangible steps to reach them for the gospel, let today be that day. If you don't feel comfortable yet talking with someone about the gospel, you can simply, let me encourage you, you want to blow someone's socks off? Write them a handwritten letter and put a track in it. When's the last time you got a handwritten letter? People don't do that anymore. Some people do. Weirdos, I think. But if you want to amaze them and show them tangible love, write them a handwritten letter and take one of a multitude of tracts that we have at the back that will put the gospel in their hand. You know what I've been doing recently, too, in terms of what's happening in the culture around us? How many of you are scared of the coronavirus? Anyone afraid of the coronavirus? I'm not really. And it encourages me that some of you may or may not be. Because I don't know about you, but I'm kind of ready to be dead. But anyways, sorry. Right? Because as our good friend Peter says, he who sees Jesus first wins, right? I love my kids, my wife, God bless them. But if Jesus punches my ticket today, let's go, brother. I'm out of this joint. But the whole culture around us is talking about the coronavirus. Everybody's afraid. You can't buy a face mask period within like hundreds of miles of here. Or even like hand sanitizer is now like liquid gold, right? You can't even get that stuff. That tells us that the culture is afraid of something. They're afraid of their death. Harness that conversation as a bridge to the gospel. When someone asks you, what do you think about the coronavirus, they're opening that door wide open for you to go, you know, to be honest, I'm not really concerned about it because it does put me in touch with the mortality that each person has, but I know where I'm going when I die, and I'm not afraid. Let me tell you why. It's a ready-made opportunity. We just have to reach out and grab it. We have to go after the unbelievers in our lives, the lost people in our lives, to reach them with the gospel. We have to encourage each other to continue to keep going. And we have to remember the freedom that God's given us from man-made rules or rules even that I've made. God tells me how he desires to be worshiped. I can know exactly from his word. So let me encourage you today. I want to encourage you to just bow your eyes where you're at. I'm not going to ask you to stand, but I want the praise team to come, but I want you to stay seated. Because I want you to take some serious time right where you are to examine your heart and mind and ask God to reveal in you if there be any wicked way. If you've made rules of how you're going to worship God and you're not even sure if it's according to God's word. If you're allowing the world systems, religious systems, to encumber you, ask God to help you realize what's already happened in your life. You've already been set free from that. But brothers and sisters, we've got to cry out to God and ask him to give us the strength to charge into this unbelieving world that's against him with the light of the gospel, that we would see more people added to the kingdom of God, that we would love people to Jesus Christ, that we would encourage each other. And if today you already have someone whose heart or who is on your heart and mind, someone you know that does not know Jesus Christ, will you beg God today to save them? Will you plead with him to give you the strength and wisdom to speak to them in such a way that the Spirit will make the truth of the word come alive in their hearts? But brothers and sisters, this love that we are to show to each other and to the world around us, we'll have a difficult time exhibiting it to them if we're not enjoying it in the fullest sense. If we're not seeing Jesus Christ for who he truly is and what he's done for us, we'll be stuck in a pattern of trying to live and honor God in our own way. But God's freed us from that. God's given us freedom in him to love him and worship him and enjoy the world that he created. I pray that you would ask God even today that he would restore to you the joy and peace and freedom that he gives. and that out of that you would launch into encouraging and caring for others and evangelizing the lost and seeing the kingdom go forward. I mentioned it briefly, but I want to go back to it again. If you're a covenant member here at Crossbridge, this text makes it clear that the body of Christ is made up of many members who've been given many different gifts. And if you know, if you're here today and you know that you're not functioning inside of the gifts that God's given you to build up the body, would you begin to pray and ask God that he would give you strength to step out and use those gifts? That he would empower you to use the gifts he's given you to be a blessing to others in the body? I'm going to begin to pray, and I want you to pray with me that God would save the lost, that he would give us strength to use the gifts that he's given us, and that we would enjoy the freedom that only he gives. Lord, we're so thankful for the truth of your word and the power of the Spirit that makes it come alive to us. We're thankful that you did all the work. You shed your blood that our sin debt would be paid. Help us to never get over this truth. Help us to never grow cold in our hearts. Lord, help us to see that you've given us so many good gifts for us to enjoy as an act of worship to us. Worship is not just something that happens on Sunday, Lord. Help us to recognize that worship is the life of every believer. Lord, every one of us has someone in our life that doesn't know you. They're still dead in their sins. But Lord, just like you made us alive, we believe that you can bring them alive. We believe that you can change their hearts. You can take their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Lord, we understand that you have that person in our life so that we can be the one who carries the gospel to them. Help us to see this clear vision that you have for us, that you've entrusted us with the treasure of the gospel. Not to hold it to ourselves, but to declare it and spread it to a lost and dying world that they might be saved. Lord, convict us where we've tried to determine how you're to be worshiped. Convict us where we've developed our own system of what fighting sin looks like, where we've fallen short according to your word, where we've adopted thinking that's not from the Bible. Reveal that to us and give us a new passion to live according to your word by the power of your Spirit, all for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.